Good morning. Our opening passage will be Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, will you not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
All right, good morning. This morning we're going to be Mark 1:14-28, Lord willing, if I don't tarry too long on some subjects. I'm going to start off by reading through those, and then we'll go from there. Mark 14. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee, preaching the good news of God. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As he was passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother. They were casting a net into the sea, since they were fishermen. "Follow me," Jesus told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in their boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Then they went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. They were astonished at his teaching, because unlike scribes, he was teaching them as one having authority. Just then, a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. He cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet and come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed him, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so they began to argue with one another, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him. His fame spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there in 14. I believe y'all covered that a little bit last Sunday. I don't know how detailed y'all got into it because I was not able to be here. But I will say this. Jesus begins His ministry in Galilee there. And after John was put in prison, there was a detailed description of this, of John's fate in prison, a little further along in Mark 6:17-28. So that's one reason I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there. But what Jesus did in His ministry was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, Jesus brought the message of God's rule on earth, though not in the manner that was properly expected or desired. Most people wanted a kingdom, but a political kingdom that would replace the oppressive occupation of the Romans at that time. Contrary to the expectations of most people in His day, Jesus brought a kingdom of love, not subjection, of grace, not law, of humility, not pride, for all men, not only the Jews, to be received voluntarily by man and not imposed by force. The Gospel of Mark and the rest of this chapter will stress the work of Jesus and His wonderful miracles. But in this opening statement, Mark reminds us that the focus of Jesus' ministry was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus was a preacher who did wonderful miracles, not a miracle worker who sometimes preached. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." When Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, He wanted the people to know that the time was near, as close as your hand. It wasn't a distant or dreamy, it wasn't distant or as dreamy as they had imagined. But now was the time for them to encounter the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled. There are two ancient Greek words that can be translated time. One starts with a C. It is chronos, meaning simply chronological time, as we all know it. The other starts with a K. It was kairos, and I may not be pronouncing that correctly because my Greek is not that great. Which means the strategic opportunity, the decisive time. Jesus used the second word when He said, "The time is fulfilled." The strategic time for the kingdom of God is now. Now is the time of opportunity. Do not let it pass you by. Saying repent when Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, He wanted people to know what entering the kingdom was like. They could not enter the kingdom going the same way they had been going. They had to change their direction to experience the kingdom of God. Some people think that repentance is mostly about feelings, especially feeling sorry for your sin. I've had that misconception before, I have to admit. It is wonderful and it's a good thing to feel sorry about your sin. But repent isn't a feeling word. Repent is an action word. Jesus told us to make change of the mind, not merely to feel sorry for what we have done. Repentance speaks to change of direction, not only sorrow of heart. Now, the question has been asked, is repentance something we must do before we come to God? The answer to that is yes and no. Repentance does not describe something we must do before we come to God. It describes what coming to God is like. I'm going to pose a little scenario for you. Let's just say someone says to you, say you're in New York, and someone says to you, come to Los Angeles. Is it necessary for that person to say, leave New York and come to Los Angeles? I mean, would that be necessary? Or is it implied to come to Los Angeles is to leave New York? And if you haven't left New York, then you certainly cannot come to Los Angeles. In that same manner, we cannot come to the kingdom of God unless we have left our sin and self-loving life behind. Same belief when Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. He wanted people to know what it was like to live in the kingdom. The kingdom Jesus preached was not just about moral renewal. It was about trusting God, taking God at His word, and living a relationship dependent upon Him. Y'all are going to have to deal with my Greek again here in just a moment, so I apologize. The ancient Greek word Jesus used for believe is pistero. And the spelling is P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Pistero. If I say that wrong, I apologize. This means much more than knowledge or agreement in the mind. This word speaks of a relationship of trust and dependence. There are many people who believe, and this is a quote from Morgan, there are many people who believe the gospel, but do not believe in it. It was an appeal not only to accept it as intellectual, an intellectual accurate statement, but to rest in it, to repose in it. It was a call to let the heart find ease in it. So don't just accept it with your mind. Let your heart rest in it. And that was Morgan's quote. If we go down to Mark 1:16-20, we find that four disciples are called. And we're going to see who he chose. It says, and as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Then when he had gone on a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also there by the sea in a boat, and they were mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So we see that he's walking along the sea. He's not in a synagogue. He's not in a place where in that day and time you'd find a scribe or someone who would normally be preaching the gospel. And he saw Simon and Andrew. It was not the first time that Jesus had met this group of men. If you look in John 1, 35 through 4, 54, it describes their previous meetings. For they were fishermen. Like I said, he wasn't somewhere you would find a scribe. These were fishermen. So what kind of men are fishermen? Anybody? Yes, they are. They're men that catch fish. But more important, they're common men. They're working class men. They have no theological credentials. They have no status in the world. Jesus met them as they labored like any common man. These disciples were chosen by Jesus not for who they were, but what Jesus could do through them. And Warren W. Wiersbe, I believe is the correct pronunciation of his name, says this: surely the good qualities of a successful fisherman would make for success in the difficult ministry of winning lost souls. Courage, the ability to work together, patience, energy, stamina, faith, and tenacity. Professional fishermen simply could not afford to be quitters or complainers. So that, I mean, if you think about it, if you fish for a living, you can't go out there, fish ain't biting, I'm going back home. No, you back in that day, you're going to fish and you're going to stay out there and you're going to stay with it until you catch enough to get you through to the next day. These were working class, hardworking, energetic people who, unlike today, did not quit or complain. And there's a British playwright, and I got a little quote from him. Many great men looked down on common people, but Jesus never did. He was not like the British playwright George Bernard Shaw, who said, "I have never had any feelings for the working class, except to desire to abolish them and replace them with a sensible people." Sound like Hollywood today? Just saying. This is an old British playwright. Things haven't changed too much since then. Any questions so far about what I've been through? Any statements anybody would like to make? Take a moment here and let y'all make sure I'm not going too fast or throwing too much.
Yeah, so the fishermen were common folk.
Yes, sir.
I agree. Mm-hmm. I'm not disputing that, except for the idea that there's even this delineation between common and uncommon. I mean, because we, like Mr. Dan spoke to us this morning, we set certain professions up higher than others, and yet I'm here to tell you that I experienced this past week while I was excavating. I'm thinking, these guys who do this excavation, they're smart guys. I mean, you might think all they're doing is digging up dirt, but there's a skill involved in that. And I mean, it took me probably twice as long as it would take somebody who had experience and who knew what they were doing Because by the time I figured out what I was doing, I'd like wasted half my time. And but the point is, I mean, so, you know, here I am, supposedly this, you know, in the medical profession kind of thing, and supposedly some might say I'm, you know, like Mr. Bannon, why this doctor, right? Well, the reality is that the doctor didn't know what he was doing when he was running doing the movie to dirt. And I didn't do it near as well as the man who does it all the time does for a living. And so I wouldn't be able to catch fish very well either. And then there's this, it's a misnomer that it's a, and even Benjamin and I were discussing Saturday morning on the phone this idea that, you know, people have that understanding the scriptures is for the preachers, and then, you know, I'll get the preacher to tell me what to believe. Well, going back to what Mr. Bannon said, if you do that, you're going to end up in a ditch somewhere.
Right.
Because the preachers are just men like everybody else.
Amen.
And they're going to make mistakes. And it's not, yes, we need each other. We can't, you know, everybody can't be a specialist in everything. And so, yes, there needs to be a distribution of labor. But you have to balance that. Like, you need to go to the doctor because they spend a whole lot of time thinking about illnesses and getting people better.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, you also got to be common sense about everything, too. And no, you can't completely just blanketly, well, you can, but you need to be willing to accept the results if you do that.
Right. Well, now,
the point is that in this case,
yeah. Well, let me just, and maybe I didn't get it through the way I wanted to, but what I was trying to get through was in the day, and even today, many people look to, like you said, preachers, or back then the scribes. That's who did the preaching. It was not common for someone like a fisherman to be the one going around and teaching this. And it showed that Jesus was doing the balancing that we should be doing. And that's what I was trying to, get through.
Okay.
Right. I just want to make sure.
Going back to earlier,
mm-hmm.
where it says, actually it's later, sorry. You may touch on it.
What's that?
And it says, 22, they were astonished at his teaching.
Yes.
They taught as one having authority. I heard a good analogy to explain that, and that is a lot of times in the world that they lived in terms of the ecclesiastical establishment, the religious elite of the day, they got their authority, got their believability from who taught.
Right. And I'm going to touch on that when we get there. But yes, you're right. Their authority came simply from repeating what they had heard from who had taught them, which at the time was the authority.
Yeah, I should have waited. Sorry.
No, you're fine. You're fine. That's good. You know, you're thinking ahead. All right. So, I'm sorry.
I just want to go back to the phrase, "the time is fulfilled." I think that looks back to the verse prior to it. The time was fulfilled because God had an appointed messenger, a forerunner. And though Jesus was God in the flesh, he recognized God's plan, his timing, and so he waited.
Right.
And it wasn't until John had been taken into custody, probably at the point of death, when those that had put their faith in John recognized John was not their Messiah. Mm-hmm. He was not their Savior.
And
Jesus took it up at that point. That's when the time was fulfilled for his ministry to start.
And I think that goes back to the Greek word or the translation, not chronos, meaning simply chronological, but strategic, which is kairos, meaning the strategic opportunity, the decisive time. Now is the time to strike. The iron is hot. It is now. Sure.
Tie a bow on my comment.
Sure, sure.
So the point being that the authority, maybe I'm something too, but you just could take these common people because they were going to have the word of God.
The authority.
Which is the authority that is necessary. And he's looking forward also to the fact that the Spirit is also going to be given, which is also going to give you the capacity. Every believer has the capacity to get into the Word and to understand. And so this is he's striking at the religious establishment by doing this.
Right.
But that's what you're saying.
Right. Okay. All right. That brings me to what he said to them. Follow me. With this invitation, Jesus shows what Christianity is all about. Following Jesus. At its root, Christianity is not about theological systems, rules, or even just helping people. It's following Christ Jesus. Cole says this, "Nevertheless, it is true by New Testament times the phrase to follow had added to itself an ethical aspect, for it is always the superior who walks ahead and the inferior who follows. Therefore, at the least, a rabbi-disciple relationship was implied." Jesus said, "I will make you become fishers of men." Jesus said he would make them fishers of men if these men received something wonderful in following Jesus. It was only right for them to give it to others and to catch the men into the same kingdom of God. And Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." And if you're a fisherman, you don't want to just fish all day, you want to catch. So it would only be right for the fisherman to catch what he's fishing for. When Jesus called them to be fishers of men, he called them to do what he did. Was there ever a greater fisher of men? But he wanted others to do the work he did. First, these four. Then 12. Then hundreds. Then thousands and thousands upon thousands throughout the centuries since then. "I will make you become," Jesus said. This implies a gradual process of training. Jesus found these men working, mending their nets, doing work. Mark's term means properly to put in order, mending their nets. They were working. Or to make ready. And so includes cleansing. Because if you fish in salt water and you don't cleanse your net, it rots. Cleansing your net. Cleansing. Putting in order. Mending it. Folding the nets in preparation for the next evening's fishing. They were preparing everything. Just as we have to be prepared. We have to be mended. We have to be cleansed. We have to be prepared for our next step. Significantly, a derivative of the same word is used in Ephesians 4:12. Paul describes the work of equipping the saints there. To equip, therefore, means to completely and thoroughly to repair or adjust, to fit, to frame, to mend, to make perfect, to perfectly join together, or to restore. And this is what repenting, following Jesus is. To mend, to adjust, to fit, to perfectly repair our lives and our hearts to follow Him. In Mark 1:21-22, Jesus goes to the synagogue and teaches. It says, "Then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath He entered the synagogue and taught. And the people in this synagogue were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as someone having authority and not as the scribes. So they went to Capernaum." And, I mean, you can go there today, see the remains of the ancient Jewish synagogue, which still has the foundations of the same building that Jesus taught in. "And immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and taught." And throughout my study, it was typical in the synagogue that no one had a set teacher. There was no set teachers in the synagogue. It was a custom that there was it's called the freedom of the synagogue, where anyone that was learned was invited there to speak on scriptural readings for that day. So when he went, this gave Jesus the opportunity, not that he would need the opportunity, but it provided the opportunity for him to preach. I didn't find anything on what he preached. We're not told what his message was. We're told what the effect of his teaching had on the audience. We're told of that, but we don't know what he taught about. It says that they were astonished. They had never heard anyone teach quite like this before, because he taught them as someone having the authority, not as the scribes they were used to. And this is going to go back to what you said. The scribes in Jesus' day rarely taught boldly. They would often simply quote a variety of rabbis, whoever they learned from, as interpreters. That no one had ever seen or even had anyone teach with boldness. Even the rabbis, everybody quoted, "Okay, this is what so and so," you know, no boldness. But Jesus taught with boldness, with authority. And why? Because he really had that authority. He had the Word of God. He was the Word of God. So he had the authority. He could teach with that authority. He brought a divine message and was confident that it was from God. I mean, he wasn't quoting from a man. He was quoting from God. Another reason Jesus taught with authority? Because he knew what he was talking about. Again, he's the Word of God. He knows what he's talking about. I mean, who else to have the authority but the authority? You can't teach with authority if you aren't familiar with the material. He's probably going to be the one that's familiar with the material. Jesus knew what he was teaching. And if you really know what you're teaching and you really believe what you're teaching, it's going to come through to the audience with authority. And by this passage here, they were astonished because he taught with authority. So guess what? It came through. He knew. We see first the submitted Jesus, submitted to his Father, in baptism, submitted to the Holy Spirit in going out into the wilderness. Now, we will see the authority of Jesus. Authority flows from submission. We aren't safe with real authority from God unless we are also submitted to Him. You can't have authority from God unless you submit. You have to be submissive to Him. After His message was done, He's done, everybody's standing around astonished. Mark 1:23-24, an outburst from an unclean spirit comes. It says, now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come here to destroy us? I know who you are, Holy One of God. And I did not have the time to go back and look it up, and I can't recall it off the top of my head. But there's a verse that says, even the demons know Jesus and fear Him. I know who you are, Holy One of God. Even the demons know who He is. A man with an unclean spirit is describing a man who is demon-possessed in this sense. This unclean spirit was the evil lord over this man's life. And I've looked around, and Spurgeon has this to say. He says it was an unclean spirit. The ruling spirit in the man was not only evil, but an unclean evil. Satan sometimes comes and cleans himself up, makes himself bright and shiny like an angel of light. But do not mistake him. He is still the devil. For all his pretended purity, there are glittering sins and sins that one would call respectable. And these sins will ruin souls. But this man, this poor man, had a disreputable, unclean demon in him, a spirit of the foulest, coarsest, and most abominable order. So he wasn't one of these that's hiding, trying to pretend to be pure. This man had a very unclean, abominable, possessed demon. I know who you are, Holy One. The demon himself testifies that Jesus is the holy and pure. The demons admit that their wilderness temptations failed to corrupt Jesus. Mark 1:25-28. Jesus rebukes the spirit and gains great acclaim. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out in a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they all were amazed, so that they questioned and argued among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, again we have that word, authority, he commands even the unclean spirits to obey him, and immediately his fame spread out through all the region. So what did Jesus say? Be quiet. Come out. Jesus rebuked him. He didn't need hocus pocus, ceremonies. He simply demonstrated the authority of God. Be quiet. Jesus often told demons to shut up. Today, I know everybody's seen the deliverers of demons and exorcisms, and you see they have this big drawn out ceremony. Some people encourage the demons to speak to them in these ceremonies. Some of them even believe what they say in these ceremonies. Jesus avoided such tactics, and he merely said, "Be quiet, come out," and delivered the afflicted man. There were no ceremonies. There were other exorcisms in Jesus' day. He was not the only one who cast out demons, but there was a huge difference. Jesus had between other ones. They used long, fancy, elaborate ceremonies like I was speaking of, and more times than not, they failed. Mm-hmm. Jesus never failed to cast out a demon. And he never used an elaborate ceremony. He simply said, "Be quiet and come out." There's a description of an ancient ceremony account from Josephus about the work of an ancient exorcist named Eleazar around the time of Jesus. And in this ceremony, he put to the nose of the possessed man a ring which had under it a seal and one of the roots prescribed by Solomon. And then the man smelled it, and supposedly the demon was drew out through his nostrils. And the man at once fell down, and the demon never came back into him. Speaking Solomon's name and reciting the incantations which he had composed, then, wishing to convince the bystanders and to prove them that he had the power to pull this demon out, Eleazar placed a cup or a foot basin full of water off and commanded the demon as it went out of the man to overturn it and make known to the spectators that it had left the man. The people were accustomed to use of magical formulas by the Jewish exorcists. If you look back in Matthew 12:27 and Acts 19:13, but Jesus didn't. Jesus simply said, "Get out." And that again speaks to his authority. He has authority over everything. Just like we should let him have authority over our lives and hearts. Well, that's kind of my stopping point. I don't know if I got my message through, but I hope I did it as well as y'all would have liked. Any comments, questions, anything?
Right. Because God is wanting to be in charge.
He's the one with the ultimate authority. He has supreme authority. There's no greater.
Yeah, so a couple of thoughts, like, keep it in straight in my mind here. So this thing about teaching doctrine, I would put forward that the scribes had and could have spoken with the same authority as Jesus, because they had the scriptures also, but they did not have belief. So it turned it into a religious control of people rather than a submission of themselves to God. I'm not arguing with what you said.
No, I understand. And I'm going to say this before I lose my train of thought real quick. I don't think they could have spoke with the same authority as Jesus. I think they may have spoke with authority. I don't think they could have. And I do believe what they did turn it into the religious people powers. But as far as speaking with the same authority, I don't believe they could have done that.
The disciples later, after the ascension and so forth, the religious leaders, after speaking with these fishermen, unlearned common men, they took knowledge of them, noting that they had been with Jesus. The authority with which they spoke and the truth. They believed the truth. And in that, the power is not the person putting the truth forward.
Right.
Okay? The power is that God has declared this, that it is truth. And if it is put forward as truth, well, then what is the foundation upon which you are standing when you declare truth? Okay? Jesus didn't speak His words. He said He spoke the words of His Father.
Right.
He didn't stand upon His own truth.
The Word of God.
He said the foundation is the Father, and from the Father I declare to you. And similarly, your description there, I appreciate you bringing forward the scribes there. They would refer to another man as their foundation for why this is true.
Right.
Instead of saying, thus says the Lord, there it is.
Mm-hmm. The rabbi said.
Well, yeah. So it's, you know, I was reading the other day, and I want to tell you what this person said. Well, okay, I can appreciate the Holy Spirit using that person to guide you into truth, but show me that it guided you into truth and not into idolatry of that man being why you believe what you believe. Where does Scripture say that? And can you show me, can you show me the internalization of this truth in your life by saying, this is what Scripture says. Now, the Spirit may have used this person to reveal it to me. You've spoken, and I go, hey, that's neat. So, from the teaching, the Holy Spirit used your teaching to reveal truth to me, but I should not come back and say, thus says Brandon. Thus says the Lord.
Lord.
I see it here. Brandon pointed it out to me,
and right.
The work of the Spirit internalizing it in our lives, growing us up into God. But whenever I declare the truth to other people, it shouldn't be that Brandon said. It should be that.
Now I may quote what.
It was pointed out. Brandon quoted Scripture
sure,
here.
Right.
What was pointed out was this truth. You see that in Scripture? Not, you know, my pastor says this.
Right.
You know, at the point that we do that, we are tainting the truth, and we're making an idol out of that person and saying, let not God speak with us, lest we not. And I appreciate your point.
Well, thank you.
Heading in that direction.
Thank you.
Before we leave that train of thought, Paul says just as much in Philippians, where he says, I'm the superb Jew. I sit under Gamaliel. So everybody should recognize me. If I appealed to that, I would have big time legitimacy in the intellectual community. If he played the game,
right.
He'd be the best in business.
Right, right.
Second point there was that this thing of unclean spirit, I wonder as I read the Gospels how clearly and visible it was to see these unclean spirits, or if it was not more at the application of truth that it was revealed that it was an unclean spirit. He was a noted person sitting in the congregation.
Of the synagogue.
Yeah, and so he says, you know what, you're just in here causing trouble. We know what you're up to. We know you, you're the Holy One of God. I have a hard time believing they said that with respect.
Yeah, I'm sure it wasn't respectful at all.
I just don't, the idea of an unclean spirit, they're distorting truth. They're seeking to undermine truth that has been put forward. And we need to be cautious and careful about that in our lives and in the lives of those that are around us to see and be prudent about what we're seeing. When we have our discussions, I love our discussions. Mm-hmm. It is great to sharpen the iron and to exhort one another. But to make sure that that when I'm doing that I'm actually seeking truth and not just seeking that power, influence, or whatever. And to see that in other people's lives and to not be swayed because someone's a smooth talker.
Right. Yeah. And I think I tried to touch on that a little bit because some unclean spirits are visibly unclean. But some will come to you and be, you know, ear ticklers, shiny. Look at me. I'm good. Look what I have. Look how I dress. I'll tell you what you want to hear. And those are the ones that are glittery. And you want to pay attention, but you don't need to. You need to be able to discern the difference.